You would turn with me this morning to the third chapter of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3. Begin reading in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes and says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses, was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who had built the house had more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God." And then he says, "And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those sayings which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast a confidence and a rejoice and a hope firm unto the end." We find a companion verse to this in the 18th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses speaks beginning in verse 15 and says, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet," capital P, "from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken." And then in verse 17 he says, "The Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet," again capital P, "from among their brethren, like unto me, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him." Here in Hebrews chapter 3, we find the writer here tells us, first of all, that we are to consider. Anytime we're told to consider, obviously we ought to stop and take thought. Now, obviously, all the Bible is worthwhile to consider, but any time a writer tells us to stop and do so, we ought to pay special attention. Again, we ought to pay attention to the entire Bible. We know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's all profitable for four things. So we ought to pay very special attention to all the Bible, but when it calls our attention, again, we ought to see a red flag and really pay attention. He said we're to consider the apostle, capital A, and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. And then we're going to find that the Apostle Paul is going to compare the Lord Jesus Christ to Moses. Again, he says, he was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ and Moses are compared in the Bible here in Hebrews 3 and again in Deuteronomy 18, where I've already read this morning. We find that Moses in many ways pictures the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a great type of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't follow through in every point. Of course, he falls short because he was a man and he was a servant. And we find in this verse already that he's the servant, but Christ was the son. And of course, son is better than a servant. And of course, the Lord Jesus was above Moses because Moses was a servant who was faithful in God's house. However, the Lord Jesus Christ has a faithful son over his own house, whose house are we? So we do see some difference here in this verse between Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ, but again, there's some similarities. Again, Moses spoke and said that God would raise up a prophet, capital P, like unto me, of thy brethren. He would come from the Lord's people, the Jewish nation. And we know, of course, that he was promised, first of all, in Genesis chapter 3 to the first woman, Eve. And then we find he was promised again to Abraham that he would come through Isaac. After Isaac, we see that he was promised through the line of Judah. And, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ ultimately came through that line. He came of the brethren, of course, of Jacob's 12 sons. So again, here we find Moses is speaking to the 12 sons of the 12 tribes. He said, "One shall be raised up, a prophet like unto me of thy brethren. Of course, unto him ye shall hearken." In other words, the words that he speaks are the words that God commands him to speak. And we find over and over in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus Christ would make it clear that the words he spoke were not of himself, but rather of his Father, which had commanded him. We know that all through his life he did the things which the Father wanted him to do. The Lord Jesus made it clear that he did in all things please the Father. There was never an occasion where he fell short of that. There was never an occasion where his will diverged from the Father's will. We find that their will was always together, always united. They always desired the same thing. However, it was the Father's will, and the Lord Jesus Christ was the executor of the Father's will. We find that Moses likewise was a servant of God, called of God, and commanded to do certain things. And we find that he was faithful in his house as well. As you read the account of the life of Moses, you're going to find very few times that he did anything to upset the Lord. in most of his discipleship and most of his leadership, you're going to find that he was very faithful to God who called him. You're going to find that he had to deal, first of all, with a king in Egypt who was opposed to him and opposed the Lord's people, and above that, he was opposed to God. And we'll find that Moses had to stand firm in light of a wicked king. You're going to find that Moses then, of course, delivered the people out of the hand of that king. And then you're going to find that he had to deal with a murmuring and complaining people. Not only does he have to deal with a murmuring and complaining people, there's going to come the day that he's going to have to deal with his own brother and sister who murmur against him. You're going to find that he's going to deal with a lot of trouble, a lot of wars, and a lot of difficulties throughout his ministry. But over and over, you're going to find, for the most part, he did what God required of him. He fell short, as every type in the Bible, the Lord Jesus Christ falls short. We find there was the occasion in Numbers chapter 20 where he was commanded to speak to the rock, and instead of speaking to the rock, he smote the rock the second time. There was an earlier occasion where God did tell him to smite the rock, which pictured the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be smitten only once. We find the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come, he was going to suffer, and he was going to die just one time. And in that one suffering, he is going to perfect forever them that are sanctified. He was not to be smitten twice, but only once. And so God commanded Moses to smite the rock the first time. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us that rock which followed them was Christ. That was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and out of that rock came forth water. And we find the Lord Jesus Christ said over and over that he was the bread of life, but he was also the water that sent down, that if we drank of it, we would never thirst again. We find that in John chapter 4. So here, Moses is commanded the first time to smite the rock. The second time in Numbers 20, he's commanded to speak to the rock. However, he's so aggravated by the murmuring and complaining of the Israelites, instead of doing that, he smites the rock twice and says, "Hear ye rebels, must we fetch water?" In other words, do I have to work with God to bring you forth water? Well, Moses never did bring forth water. The Lord sent it forth. And so number one, he was trying to put himself in the place of God. And number two, he disobeyed God. And of course, God was highly upset with him because he did not sanctify God in the sight of the people in believing what God had commanded him. And so for that one offense, that one act of disobedience, he was told he would not enter into the promised land. Moses did not get to enter in with the children of Israel. He fell short of that promise. He fell short of that rest. God, being very merciful to him, instead took him out to Mount Nebo, to the top of Mount Pisgah, and he was able to see all the land of the north, east, south, and west, and he beheld it, and then he died, and it says God buried him, and no man knows where his sepulcher is to this day. So Moses, as we've already mentioned, has pleased the Lord in most all of his experience before the Lord, but he fell short that one time. That one time, though, was enough to prevent him going to the promised land. We ought to be very careful in our own walk. Who knows if that one sin that we might do would prevent us from entering into the Lord's rest. We find that Hebrews chapter 4 tells us there remaineth a rest therefore to the people of God. That is the Lord's house. The Sabbath is our day of rest, our time of rest, and we have a gospel of rest. And it's important we come to the Lord's house, which is a place of rest, to hear the gospel, which is a word of rest, to give our souls rest. But we ought to be very careful that we live according to the word of the gospel and not fall short of it, because there may come the time that God requires great punishment towards us and will not allow us to enjoy the rest of the gospel house or the gospel church. It's very important that we live our lives according to the word of God. Here Moses this one time fell short. You think, well, that's awfully severe, God. Well, it may be, but God is God and we're his people, and whatever judgment he determines is best for sin is the best judgment for sin, and we shouldn't call him into question. We know the Bible makes it clear in Romans chapter 6 that the wages of sin is death. You say, well, that's awfully severe. Maybe so. But God's the rule maker. I'm not. He's the judge of all the earth. I am not, and you are not, and so we don't get to make the judgment, but God makes the judgment, and he is going to do the right thing. In fact, the question is asked in the Bible, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Of course he's going to do right, because he's holy and he's just. He never does the first thing wrong. So it may seem severe what God did to Moses, but I'm not the judge and you're not the judge. God got to pick what the judgment was, and you'll find that Moses really doesn't complain about it. Now you'll find a couple occasions that he does get asked the question of God to reconsider. He wants the Lord to reconsider, obviously, so he can go on into the promised land, but God never reconsiders. God's judgment that he makes is certain and sure, and he will not repent of the judgment that he spoke to Moses. So again, we see in the life of Moses, one who typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. We see, of course, that he's a deliverer. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ
Christ is. He's the deliverer of His people. He's delivered us out of bondage, out of sin, out of corruption. He's delivered us out of the enemy's hand, according to Psalm 107. He's delivered us from the fear of hell. He's delivered us from him that had the power over death, which is the devil. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ is a great deliverer. Now, Moses was a good deliverer, but we find that Jesus is better. We find that Moses simply delivered a nation out of another nation. But we find the Lord Jesus Christ has delivered out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, not only just delivered us out of another king's hand, but rather delivered us from sin and delivered out of the fear of hell, and it's going to deliver us to heaven. He's a much better deliverer than Moses ever was. Again, Moses just delivered a national people out of another king's hand, and finally won't even get to deliver them to the promised land because he falls short. You know, the law never does deliver the first person to grace. And that's what Moses is. Moses is a picture of the law, and so he falls short, so he doesn't get to deliver the people in the land. Another man by the name of Joshua, which by the way, his name in Hebrew also means Jesus. He's another picture of a deliverer. He's the one that finally leads the people into the promised land. The law never leads people to grace. In fact, the law will lead you away from grace. It's important, those of us who have believed in grace, not to frustrate the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ by trying to mix it with the law. If you understand grace, leave the law alone. Don't try to bring it in the Lord's house. All that's going to do is restrain. We find that the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Thanks be to God that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought us grace, which brings life, instead of the letter of the law, which killeth. So again, Moses was not allowed to take the people to the promised land because he's a picture of the law, and the law falls short. But here you see Joshua, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in a better way, was able to deliver the people into the promised land, but even that promised land fell short because not everybody went in. We find that Moses didn't go, and we find all those people over the age of 20 who murmured against Joshua and Caleb when they were to go into the land and spied out the land, they wouldn't go in. And so everybody above the age of 20 died, and their carcasses fell in the wilderness, and there they stay. So we find that Moses fell short, and all those above the age of 20 fell short, except for Caleb and Joshua. And so there we see that promised land fall short of the picture of heaven itself. Because thanks be to God, the Bible is clear that all the elect of God shall be in glory at the last day without the loss of one. The Lord Jesus Christ is a better deliverer even of Joshua, because he's going to take us to a better promised land, one that's eternal, one that's secure. Thanks be to God. As we look at the life of Moses this morning, first of all, I'd like to consider this about his life and compare it with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find in the book of Exodus chapter 2 that Moses is first mentioned. Exodus chapter 2. We find that in Exodus chapter 1, we find a recounting of the children of Israel's experience in the land of Egypt. Of course, we know that Joseph is sold into slavery, and he goes down into Egypt. Just to give you a short recap, of course, Joseph is the 11th son of Jacob, but he is the beloved son of Jacob. And here he goes into the land because his brethren are envious against him, and they first take thought to kill him, but instead of killing him, they realize they can make a profit of him, and so they're going to sell him into slavery. However, before they get the opportunity to sell him into slavery, he's in a pit. So people come by, find him in a pit, they take him, and they sell him into slavery, so his brethren miss out on the profit. Amazing how God works that out. Anyway, he goes down to the land. The Lord is with him, and you'll find that mentioned several times about the life of Joseph. The Lord was with him. Because the Lord was with him, he was elevated in Potiphar's house, who happened to buy him. And you're going to find the providence of God all through the life of Joseph. So here he's elevated into the second command of Potiphar's house. You know, he takes care of all the farm and all the household, all the goods, all the finances. And the Lord is with him, and he's greatly blessed. Problem is, Potiphar has a devilish woman there to contend with. And when he will not succumb to her desires, she tries to, of course, accuse him when he was not guilty. Interesting how Joseph, there's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was never guilty, but he was accused. But here Joseph is accused. He's not guilty. But Potiphar believes his wife over Joseph. That's usually the case. And so here he's thrown into prison. He's in prison for a while. And after a while, Pharaoh sends two of his servants, the butler and the baker, into prison with him. And they both have dreams. And Joseph's able to interpret their dreams. And one of them's hanged and one of them's restored, just as Joseph said. But also Joseph said another thing which that man forgot, which was, remember me before the king. He forgot him before the king until 2 years later. But all this time the Lord's with Joseph. And Joseph's elevated in the prison house. And he's even the keeper of all the prisoners. He's got so much trust in those that he's, of course, working under. So ultimately, of course, he's delivered out of prison, made second command of all of Egypt. And at the end, of course, Joseph and all of his brethren are reunited. Jacob is brought down into Egypt, and there are all the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. Now, this was promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham was able to see through a dream that this was going to take place, and that for a long period of time, over 400 years, they would be in this land. However, after about that time, because the sins, the Bible says, the Amorites was not yet full. In other words, God was judging the Canaanites and all the people of that land. Once God had his fill of them, he would bring up the children of Israel to inhabit that land and destroy all those wicked ones. I've heard it said before, it wasn't fair that God brought up the children of Israel to possess another people's land and to kill them all. But see, all those people were ungodly heathens, and God was simply judging them for their wickedness, and he was going to use the children of Israel to do so. And so ultimately, we find that the children of Israel are all down in the land of Egypt. However, there comes a time in Exodus chapter 1 when there's a Pharaoh who remembers not Joseph. And because this Pharaoh is raised up that has no knowledge of Joseph, he sees the Israelites as prophet, and so of course places them all into slavery. He puts them all into slavery in hard bondage for his own benefit, the benefit of that nation. But there's going to come a time that God hears the cries of his people. And in all this, we're going to find a young boy by the name of Moses is brought up. We find in Exodus chapter 2 that there was a certain man of the tribe of Levi, and he's married to a wife, and she conceives, and she bears a son. And she sees that he's a goodly child, and she hides him for 3 months. The reason he's hid for 3 months is Pharaoh's made 2 commands that the Hebrew male children be put to death. First, he tells the midwives, when the Israelite women are bearing children, you go in and you take the boys and you kill them, spare the girls alive. Well, the midwives feared God, it said, and God blessed them because they feared God and they would not do so. So finally, we find that Pharaoh goes to the mothers themselves and gives them command that a man-child was to be thrown into the river. Now, you're going to find that Moses' mother, she obeyed sort of. Moses went in the river, but not the way Pharaoh thought he ought to go in the river, but he still went in the river. We find he was hid 3 months because he's a goodly child, and finally, because she can't hide him anymore, they make a basket for him. And they pitched it within and without to seal it. And she takes Moses and lays him in the basket and puts him down in the rivers by the flags or by the flagons. And then we're going to find, not by chance, but by providence, that Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the river and there's Moses. She takes Moses out, calls him Moses, which means drawn out. That's a good name for him. It's a good name for us to be drawn out. We've been drawn out from this world. We were drawn out in election. We were drawn out in redemption. We're drawn out in a new birth. And we're going to be drawn out at the last day by the hand of Jesus Christ and drawn out from, of course, the great tribulation and the great destruction that's going to happen at the last day. But here's Moses, he's drawn out. But here this child is in danger from his birth. When I turn to Matthew chapter 2, I find the Lord Jesus Christ was likewise in danger from his birth. You remember in Matthew chapter 2, he's born and the news goes out that there's a king born in the land of Israel. Well, Herod happens to be king and he doesn't like to hear that there's another king been born. And of course, the custom of kings at that time is to kill anybody who rivals you. You know, you don't just make a pact to get along. You just simply kill them and destroy them off the face of the earth. You don't have to worry about them. Don't even just destroy them, but destroy their families also. And then you don't have to worry about revenge. And so that was just the custom of the day. Thanks be to God, we live in the United States where every 4 years we have an election. If the man in the White House loses, so far, he's peacefully stepped aside. I hope that's always the case. But that wasn't the case in Bible times. A man did not peacefully step aside from his reign. And so Herod finds out that there's a king that's been born, and he wants to put him to death. Well, the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 2 that there were wise men that came from the east, and they had seen his star in the heavens, and they had come from afar. And so they come to where the Lord lays to worship him. But along the way, we find that Herod meets with them privately, and he lets them know, when you find out where he is, send word again so that I may also come and worship him. Well, he had no intention of worshiping him. He had a desire to destroy him. So those wise men go on to where the Lord is. And that star guided them all the way to the place. But we find that the Lord came to those men in a dream, and they were warned of God not to go back to Herod. They come to the Lord Jesus Christ and they present gifts. And of course, we find that God also tells Joseph the plan. And so Joseph takes his family and they go down into Egypt. So that, according to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, might be true, out of Egypt have I called my son. So here the Lord Jesus Christ goes down into Egypt, just like prophecy said he would. And so he spends some time there, I think about 2 years. And finally, Herod dies. And so word comes to Joseph through God that Herod's dead, so he gets ready to go back home. However, as he goes back home, he finds out his son is reigning, who was worse than the daddy. And so then they turn aside and go to Nazareth so that he might be called a Nazarene. All this, of course, is not by chance, but the fulfilling of the divine will of God has been prophesied since Old Testament times. But we see Moses from his birth, his life was sought. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ from his birth, his life was also sought. But we find that Moses ended up in far better circumstances than the Lord Jesus did, at least in natural thinking. Here he goes into Pharaoh's house, and he's going to spend about 40 years in Pharaoh's house, according to Acts chapter 7. He'll be there for 40 years. And after 40 years, after he's trained up in all the ways of the Egyptians, he's finally going to go out and check on his brethren. Well, when he goes out to check on his brethren, he's going to see a Hebrew and an Egyptian fighting. And at one moment, the Egyptian has the upper hand. And so Moses, in defense of his own people, he slays that Egyptian and buries him in the sand, thinking that, you know, he's taken care of it. It's all secret. Our problem is there was one more person alive, that Hebrew. If you want something secret, you better be the only one that knows it. If anybody else knows it, make sure they're dead. Otherwise, the secret's going to get out. Here, the secret got out. And so here he comes a second time, and he finds two Hebrews struggling. And instead of trying to kill one of them, he tries to persuade them not to argue fight anymore. And of course, when they see Moses, they've heard about him and heard that he's killed that Egyptian, and they question whether he's going to slay them also. And so Moses knows that he's been found out, and we're going to find that Moses departs from the land of Egypt. We're going to see he leaves the Pharaoh's house. Where they go, he goes at the end part of Exodus chapter 2, and he's going to end up in a man's house called Jethro. First, he meets Jethro's daughters, and they're out trying to feed their flocks. However, you're going to find some herdmen come along and try to keep them from feeding their flocks at the water. And Moses is going to defend them and going to make sure those young girls' flocks are watered. So you're going to find that he's a man of integrity. Well, he's going to spend now 40 years, as the saying goes, the backside of the desert. Here he's spent 40 years in Pharaoh's house. Now he's about to go spend 40 years in the backside of a desert. He spent 40 years trying to think he was somebody. He's going to spend the next 40 learning that he's nobody. That's exactly what he needed. You know, there's a lot of times that God's people, before the Lord's going to use them, he needs to bring them down. Sometimes we're too high in our own thinking, and so he's going to take us to the backside of the desert to educate us. Well, that's where Moses got his college education. It wasn't in those fine institutions of Egypt. His real education came when he was a shepherd on the backside of a desert. Here he is out there in this backward place, and for 40 years he spends here. After 40 years, he's at the age of 80. He's now to be ready for his life's work. Amazing. A man 80 years old just starting really his main purpose in life. A lot of older people feel like, Brother Julian, you're there. You know what it's like. Hopefully you're just starting your main purpose. A lot of people feel like they get old. There's nothing more they can do in the Lord's service. That's not true. Some of the greatest servants in the Bible were old men. I think of Abraham was 100 years old when the promised child came. We find that Moses was 80 years old when he was called. He lived to be 120. When he died at 120, it says his natural strength was not abated, nor was his eyesight dim. He was still very strong. And the only reason he died then is because God commanded him to die. He would have lived on, I suspect, but God commanded his death. I find several others. Go to the New Testament, Luke chapter 1. Zacharias was an old man who served in the Lord's temple there when, of course, he found out he was going to be the father of the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we shouldn't think just because we advance in age that we're useless in the Lord's house. In fact, usually by that time we finally got enough wisdom to direct some younger people. We may not have the strength, or you may not have the strength. I've still got the strength, but some of you older ones may not have the strength to do anymore, but you've got the wisdom to tell those who have the strength how to do it. It's very important that we honor those who are elderly in our congregation because of the years of experience they do have and the judgment and the wisdom they ought to have, and we ought to respect it, not despise it. Anyway, we find that Moses spends 40 years in this desert. For these 40 years, he's going to unlearn a lot of that he learned in his first 40 years. But I find the Lord Jesus Christ also had to spend 40 days. It took Moses 40 years. It only takes the Lord Jesus 40 days. We turn to Matthew chapter 4, and we find in verse 1 that the Lord Jesus Christ is led by the Spirit. Now, it's interesting that he's led by the Spirit to what he's about to experience. But what he's about to experience is very important for you and me. It says in Matthew 4, verse 1, "Then was Jesus led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." God led him there, and it was important for him to be led there. The reason he was led there is so that you and I can now boldly know that we have a high priest which can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities and was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's vitally important for the child of God to understand. We have one who knows, one who understands, one who was tempted but did not fall to the temptation, but stood firm in that which was right. So here we see the Lord Jesus Christ. He's led to the desert. We find Moses was led to the desert. Here the Lord Jesus is led to the desert. He's led there for 40 days. It says when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward a-hungered. And we're going to see now that the devil comes to him in what would be his weakest point physically. Now as a man, of course, he's nearly famished. As a man, he's at his weakest point. As God, he was still as strong as ever. But as a man, here was the devil's best chance or best opportunity to tear down the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he's been out here for 40 days and 40 nights with nothing to eat, and now finally it's time for the tempter to come. It says in verse 3, "When the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." A point that I missed just for a moment. Notice when this took place. Jesus Christ has just been baptized. Matthew chapter 3, he was baptized with John in the River Jordan. Remember what happened at that? God came in the form of a dove, the Holy Spirit. And God the Father spake from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, whom I well pleased." Now just after his baptism, now he's led to be tempted. A lot of people don't recognize that as soon as you commit to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be temptation to follow. The devil does not like people committing their lives to serve the Lord. And when you commit to do so, you can expect some temptation to come soon after. If it doesn't come the next day, just wait another, because it's coming right on the heels of your commitment to serve the Lord. Here the Lord Jesus Christ, he's just been baptized, he's led away to be tempted, and here comes the tempter, and he says, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Notice what he begins to do. He questions who he is. If you're really God's son and you're so hungry, just simply command these stones that they be turned to bread, and of course it'll take place. Well, he could have done so. I find another occasion where the Lord Jesus Christ told a bunch of wicked Jews, if he wanted to, he could raise up from those stones children to Abraham. I find another occasion where the Lord Jesus Christ took a few loaves of bread and fishes and multiplied that to feed a multitude of over 5,000 people. So what Satan's asking the Lord to do, the Lord was capable of doing. Just because the Lord doesn't do it here because doesn't mean he didn't have the power to do it. He was not going to do it at Satan's command. He would do it at his own. Notice how the Lord's response. He says, "It's written." You know, the best way that you can come against Satan is simply quote the Bible. Just quote the Bible. If Eve had known the Bible better back in Genesis chapter 3, she wouldn't have been fooled by that serpent. If she'd have remembered what God said expressly. Because we're going to find that the devil comes and misquotes Scripture, and she's deceived. It's important that we know Scripture. You can't quote the Bible to the devil unless you know the Bible. You've got to be reading the Bible and studying the Bible and memorizing the Bible and hiding it in your heart if you want to be able to withstand the devil when he comes against you. Your thoughts and your feelings, your emotions, your theories and such are not going to be enough to stop the devil. You're going to have to know the Bible and know it well enough so he can't misquote it and deceive you. So again, here he comes the Lord. And the Lord says, "It is written." In other words, the Bible says. And it says, "Man shall not live by bread alone." This is from Deuteronomy chapter 8. It says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God." It says, "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God," notice again the question every time, "If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it's written." Notice the devil realizes the Lord's quoting Scripture, so now he starts quoting Scripture. The Lord just told him, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but of every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God. So now the devil takes him to a pinnacle of the temple and tells him, cast yourself down, because it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. The devil's quoting Psalm 91. He knows the Bible too. In fact, it's a sad case when the devil knows the Bible better than Christians do, but I fear there's many Christians who don't know their own word that God sent them better than the tempter does. Here the tempter knows the Bible, and he knows it very well. He knows it better than most of us. And so here the Lord quotes Scripture, so the devil comes back with Scripture, and he says, well, it is written, and certainly that is written in the Scriptures. But then Jesus says to him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16. Here the Lord knows the Old Testament well. He ought to. He wrote it. He's the Son of God. He was there when it was given. It's been given by His inspiration. He knows His own Bible. And so the second time He tells the devil, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So the third time it says, again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And said unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. First of all, he tells him, if you're hungry, just take these stones and make them into bread. Well, as the Son of Man, certainly he was hungry. As the Son of God, the Bible makes it clear, the Lord has said, if I was hungry, I would not tell you. You know, God does not need help of anybody. If He needed something, He wouldn't tell us. But here's the great thing about God, He doesn't need anything. And so here the devil comes against God, thinking he can offer God something he needs, but God doesn't need anything. And so it was unsuccessful. Now he takes him up to the temple pinnacle and says, I'll give you all of this. Excuse me, he takes him to the mountaintop and says, I'll give you all of this. Well, that devil didn't know what he's talking about. It already belonged to all of him. The Bible says that he owns the cattle of 1,000 hills and all the gold of Ophir. You know, the devil didn't have anything that didn't already belong to the Lord. And so how he was going to get the Lord to fall down and worship him to give him something he already owns? The Lord wasn't going to fall for such a trap. And so finally it says, the Lord Jesus says in verse 10, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Three times the devil comes against him, and three times the Lord Jesus Christ repels him by quoting the Bible. He tells him eventually to get thee behind me. And I hear people say that every once in a while, but that's not very wise. I don't want the devil behind me. I want him out in front of me. I want him where I can see him. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, is all-knowing, all-seeing, all-powerful. He can tell the devil to get behind him because he can see behind him. I cannot see behind me. I want the devil out here before me so I can see what he's doing and what he's up to. I'll tell him to, you know, I'll resist the devil and he'll flee, but I don't want him behind me. I want him ahead of me so I can see what that devil's doing. It's important to understand the wiles of the devil, the methods of the devil, and understand that he's against us, never for us, always trying to destroy us just as he tried to destroy the Lord himself. So here we see Moses tempted for, on the backside of the desert for 40 years. And here's the Lord Jesus Christ for 40 days. At the end of that 40 days, here we see the devil comes against him and was unsuccessful. We find in Exodus chapter 14 another experience that parallels the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Exodus chapter 14, after the children of Israel have left the land of Egypt, of course they're leaving that land, and all they're doing is heading right towards a sea. And as they come to the sea, they have a sea before them, and they have an army behind them. Of course, to you and I, and to natural thinking men, it will look like an impossible situation. However, they served a God that with nothing, with Him, there's nothing impossible. And so it's good to know that we serve a God that there's nothing impossible with Him. We find the Bible says with men, many things are impossible. With God, all things are possible. And we see a God who's able. I'm thankful to know in Ephesians chapter 3, the Bible says unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power which worketh in us. It's good to know we have a God that is able. So here they come to the sea and they forget they're serving a God that's able. And here they're going to forget that. They're going to forget that many times in their experience. It's going to cause them a great deal of trouble and fear. Well, anyway, here they come out to the sea, and here's the sea before them and an army behind them. Just like them, you and I are probably greatly afraid. But here we find Moses is told by God to tell the people to stand still and there to see the salvation of the Lord. And we're going to find in Exodus chapter 14, verse 21, it says, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back. Now Moses stretched forth his hand, but it was God that controlled the sea. Now this is really not a real fitting picture to what the Lord Jesus Christ is able to do. We see Moses raising up his hand, but God actually sends the great east wind that caused that sea to go back. It looks like Moses has power over the sea. However, he did not. God had power over the sea. Moses was simply the instrument God used. He told him to raise up your hand, and God drove the sea back. I find two occasions, though, in the New Testament where the Lord Jesus Christ showed great power to see. I turn first to Mark chapter 4 and find where the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples are on a ship. And he goes down to the hinder part, the lower part of the ship, and he goes to sleep. But before he does so, he tells the disciples, let us pass the other side. He doesn't say, let's go halfway out here and drown in a storm because of shipwreck. He says, let us go to the other side, or let us pass the other side. He trusted fully they were going to the other side, and so he went to sleep. You know, if you believe the promises of God, you can sleep easily at night, and you can sleep peacefully at night. If you remember the Lord is on your side, and the Lord is stronger than those that are against us, to know that there be more with us than with them, you can go to sleep trusting that. Here the Lord Jesus Christ went to sleep because he had confidence in the power of God. And so he goes to sleep, a great storm comes. Now obviously it had to be a real bad storm because a number of these men are fishermen, and they're very experienced on this very sea where this storm raises up. It was a bad storm, no doubt. You know, it's amazing. Even the most experienced disciples can sometimes shake at the storms of life that come against us. We may have even gone through some pretty harsh storms in the past, but you know, that memory's gone of that deliverance. And instead of remembering how God delivered us then, and he's promised he'll deliver us now, we often forget that and quake at the storm. Here, that's what disciples do. They were experienced with these storms. They were experienced with this sea. And more than that, they were experienced with the Lord Jesus Christ and should have known, first of all, that he cared for them, and number two, he would take care of them. Remember the question, Master, carest thou not that we perish? The Lord Jesus Christ comes up. We find that at the beginning of that storm, there's a great storm. At the end, you're going to find a great calm. At the beginning, you find men fearing a storm. At the end, you find men fearing God. They should have feared God at the first, and they would have never feared the storm. And the great storm would have been a great calm, and they'd have had great faith. There was one thing that was not great, though, and that was their faith, and they get chided for it. They should have had great faith in the middle of a great storm, and in the end, they'd have seen a great calm and not had great fear in between. Anyway, they finally ask the Lord, carest thou not that we perish? The Lord comes up, and he says to the winds and the waves, peace be still. And immediately that sea was stilled. Here that sea made a great calm. All of a sudden everything was okay. And here then the Lord turns to the disciples. It's amazing he doesn't chide them first. He gets the storm out of the way, so now they'll pay attention. Now that they can pay attention, he's going to ask them a question. How is it you're so fearful? How is it you have no faith? Again, they should have had great faith because they've seen the promise of God and they've seen God with them and should have known that he would deliver them. And he did deliver them and he showed that he cared. But they could have had a testimony of a great faith in that experience, but instead they greatly feared. I find another occasion, Matthew chapter 14, where the Lord Jesus Christ showed power to the sea. After the Lord had been teaching his disciples and many others, he finally, to get away from the throng, he puts the disciples in a ship, and the Lord goes up to a mountain apart to pray. And you're going to see in this experience really a picture of the Lord in heaven right now and us still in this world out in the sea of life. And here we are in the house of God, the church of God, which is the ship. Well, here you're going to find the Lord goes up to pray. And while he's up there praying, the disciples are in the ship, and a great storm comes upon them again. And while this great storm comes, they're rowing and toiling, and they only get about halfway across the sea, and it's finally the fourth watch of the night. In other words, they've been rowing all night long and only gotten halfway across. Well, the Bible tells us in John chapter 6, in this account, when the Lord Jesus comes to them, of course, he comes walking on the water. You know, in Mark chapter 4, he told the water to be still, and it did. Well, this time, there's still a great storm, and what does the Lord do? He sent immediately walks on the sea. He shows greater power than Moses had. Moses didn't walk across the Red Sea. He trusted God to part it. The Lord Jesus didn't wait for it to be parted. He just simply walks on it. Imagine that. I mean, a man who's God able to walk on the sea. That's an amazing accomplishment right there, to recognize that he has such power. Anyway, he walks on the sea because the disciples, when they see him, they first think it's a ghost. Finally, Peter recognizes this the Lord. He says, "Lord, if it be you, bid me to come to you on the water." And the Lord told him to come. Well, Peter gets down and he goes. And Peter starts going. And instead of looking at the Lord, he looks at the storm. And he begins to sink. But immediately calls the Lord, "Lord, save, I perish." Well, in John's account of this, it says when the Lord Jesus came to them, that immediately they were on the other side. That's a very important point. Because here we are in the middle of time. Here we are in the middle of the sea, in the middle of a storm, and the Lord Jesus is in heaven, and he's there interceding for you and I. The Lord Jesus is going to come back sometime, and when he does, we'll immediately be at the other side. Not 1,000 years later, but immediately we'll be transported to the other side. Those disciples didn't have to row the rest of the way across the sea. The Lord took them out of the sea, took them directly to the other side, and they got out of ship and went on their journey. Well, the day is coming, the Lord Jesus is coming back. We won't stay around here any longer. The Bible says very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when the Lord comes back, then cometh the end. Not later, not tomorrow, not the next day, not 100 years from now, not 1,000 years from now, but right then cometh the end. Thanks be to God, we'll be through with this world at that time. So here we see Moses, it appears he has power of the sea, but he does not. The Lord Jesus Christ showed twice that he had power of the sea. He could make it calm. If he didn't want it calm, he could simply walk right on top of it and never sink. And not only could he walk upon it, he could give man the ability to do so too, so long as that man looked to the Lord and trusted the Lord. That tells me when the storms of life come, if you trust the Lord and remember his promises, you can walk right across the top of the storm and never be affected by it. You'll just go right on through and not be discouraged or cast away. It's important to remember the promises we've been given. We find in Exodus chapter 15, very next chapter, that Moses is going to come to the people, and he's going to help the people, and the people are going to murmur against Moses. Exodus chapter 15, they've been delivered across the Red Sea. They've seen their enemies destroyed, and you'd think these people would, from that time forward, trust the Lord. They don't do so, though. They immediately start complaining and murmuring against the Lord, against Moses. And that's how we are most of the time. If you stop and think about how many times we've been delivered, we should never complain, but yet we automatically forget the promises, and we begin to complain. So Exodus 14, they're delivered. Exodus 15, they come to a place called Marah, which means bitter. It says they came to Marah. They could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. It says, verse 24, the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink? What shall we drink?" Of course, we're going to find the Lord tells him what to do. He's to take a certain tree, cast in the water. The water's made sweet. That's amazing how the Lord had such control. Here's a bitter lake. They can't drink of it. It's kind of like the salt sea. You know, you can't drink of it. It's useful for nothing, or the Dead Sea, rather. Here the Lord shows them, no, here I'll take a dead lake or a bitter lake and just throw a tree in and it'll be made sweet. And here it's made sweet. But notice what they do in the meantime. Instead of trusting the Lord would provide, they began to murmur against Moses. You know, why'd you bring us out here for? There's no water for us here. Why are we coming this way? They began to question his leadership, question his judgment. You don't know what you're doing, Moses. You don't know which way you're going. If you were doing it the right way, there'd be provision all along the way. You wouldn't take us to a place that's desolate, a place of no water, a place where we're just going to thirst and die out here. So they complain against Moses. Well, Moses wasn't the only one that had murmuring against him. We find the Lord Jesus Christ, they murmured against him all the time too. We find in Matthew chapter 9, when the Lord Jesus Christ met Matthew, who wrote, of course, the Gospel of Matthew. He's a tax collector. He's a publican. The Lord finds him sitting there at his desk or in his office. And when the Lord comes to him, he tells him to take him home. He wants to go home with Matthew. So Matthew, he goes and calls friends to come also. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he goes right in there to Matthew's house. He goes right there with the publicans and the sinners. And we're going to find in Matthew chapter 9 that the Pharisees don't like it. They come and they murmur against the Lord. They pull the disciples aside. They don't even go to the Lord. They don't have the brass to go to the Lord himself. Instead, they take the disciples to the side and they begin to complain that the Lord is eating with publicans and sinners. Well, the Lord knows what they're talking about, and so the Lord begins to chide with them and tells them very clearly that he did not come to save those who had no sin or no sickness. He didn't come for that purpose, but rather he came for those who were sick, those who had need of a physician, those who recognized they were sinners. He was a Savior for. An individual who doesn't recognize he's sick and in need of a Savior is in bad need of a physician and a Savior. However, these wicked men couldn't recognize that the one that stood before them was the one that they desperately needed and the one that God promised throughout the Old Testament would come and arrive on the scene. And here he comes. They murmured against Moses. They also murmured against the Lord. We find in Exodus chapter 16 where Moses, through the blessing of God, is going to feed a great multitude. Exodus chapter 16, you're going to find where God every evening is going to send quail, and every morning he's going to send manna. Once again, it's not Moses who feeds them, really. It's the Lord who does so. In fact, the Lord Jesus Christ made it very clear in John chapter 6 that it was not Moses that gave you that bread, but my Father which giveth you the bread of heaven. It was not Moses who fed them, but it's really God. But here's Moses the leader, and here they're fed. A multitude's fed every morning, every evening. The quail would come at night, the manna in the morning. And God gave commandments about how that was all supposed to take place. Every morning is to go out and take a certain portion for each man. And then they could go in and take that manna and beat it out and make bread. Every day they're to take a certain portion, no more, no less. They're to take that certain portion 6 days of the week. On the sixth day, they're to take a double portion for each man that would provide for them for that day and the next day. It's interesting that if anybody on the first day of the week took 2 days worth, when they got up the next morning, if they had any left over, you'll find that there were already worms in it and it stank. However, if they took double portion the sixth day and got up the seventh day, the Sabbath day, there was no worms in it. It did not stink. It was just as good as it was the day before. Here you see the providence of God in taking care of his people. Here they're fed every morning, every evening. However, you're going to find that they're given the commands just how to do it. And of course, they don't obey. They take more than they're supposed to, and so their tents begin to stink, and God gets upset with them. And then you're going to find on a Sabbath day, instead of staying in their tents like they're supposed to, they all go out together. And the Lord comes to Moses, and he's highly upset. So here you see Moses feeding a great multitude, but really it's God doing it. But I find in the New Testament two occasions where the Lord fed great multitudes. On one occasion, we find where he feeds 5,000 men besides women and children, and another occasion where he feeds over 4,000 men. We find in John chapter 6, when he's getting ready to feed the multitude, he's been teaching them all day long. And they're out in a wilderness area where there's no grocery store, no Publix nearby, no place to just run and get a hamburger right quick. They're out there in the middle of nowhere with nothing, no provision whatsoever. And the Lord tells them it's time to eat. And they're, well, Lord, there ain't nothing to eat. And he said, there ain't enough money here to go out and buy for this great crowd. And finally, we find that Andrew, he notices a little lad there who brought his lunch. The only one that came prepared that day was a little boy. Amazing. Of all that great crowd, just one individual comes prepared, and that's a little kid. But here he comes to the Lord. Andrew brings that to the Lord. But you know what the question is? Even Andrew doesn't show great faith here. He says, what are these among so many? Here we've got the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. But what's this among so many? You know, this ain't going to do us any good. A couple of us may eat, but that's all. You know what the Lord tells him in Matthew? He says, bring it hither to me. And that's the important part. You know, we may not have much to offer in the Lord's service, but if we bring it to the Lord can multiply it to take care of the need. We may be very weak and frail in our service to the Lord, but that's okay. Just give the very best that we've got. The Bible makes it clear when we're weak, there God is strong. When we come before God and recognize our weakness and how infirm we are, then the Lord's ready to use us. Just like Moses. He had to unlearn those 40 years of being in Pharaoh's house and spend 40 years out in the backside of the desert to recognize he was nobody. And finally, he'll spend the last 40 years recognizing the Lord is everything. Anyway, here the Lord Lord Jesus Christ, he says, bring it hither to me. And so this small lunch was able to feed over 5,000. And in the end, they took up 12 baskets full. More fragments at the end than there was of the meal at the beginning. So again, here we see twice the Lord Jesus Christ was blessed to feed a very great multitude. We're going to find in Exodus chapter 32, though, where Moses has been up on the mountain. He's been out there receiving the law of God. And while Moses has been busy up there working and talking with the Lord, he's just talking with the Lord. God does all the work the first time. We're going to find that God took tables of stone. And God writes law with his own finger. It was the finger work of God. Moses didn't write it. Moses wasn't up there chiseling out. God wrote it himself on tables he prepared. So here he's up there on that mountain receiving those tables of stone. And God tells him all of a sudden, you've got to get back down. The reason he's got to go back down, there's something ungodly going on in the camp. See, Moses has been out there about 40 days now. A lot of 40 days in Moses' experience. But anyway, we won't get on that this morning. He's out there for 40 days. And finally, the people come to Aaron saying, we don't know where Moses is. We don't know what's happened to Moses. You're going to be our leader now. We'll serve a different God. And so we find that Aaron, who's the high priest, by the way, he calls for all the people to bring their gold together. And they bring it all together. They melt it together. And he takes a engraving tool. I get it right in a minute. He takes an engraving tool and he forms that golden calf. And he commands the people to take off all their clothes and they began to dance around that golden calf. Well, God tells Moses about it up there. You know what God tells Moses? He says, the people, your people, which you brought out of Egypt. God disowns that he even knows them. Here, he's not even going to say, I know the people. I didn't bring them out of Egypt. You brought them out of Egypt. Get down there, Moses. Moses goes down, and as he goes down the mountain, he meets up with Joshua. And Joshua's very concerned because he says, down in the camp, I hear the noise of war. Well, it wasn't a noise of war. It was a noise of a bunch of ungodly people worshiping an idol god. Amazing how these people have been led and delivered over and over again, and here they're going to take a golden calf and worship it. And not only do they worship it, they testify that this is the God that brought us up out of Egypt. And so here they worship that ungodly thing. And so Moses finally comes down into the camp. But before he does, Moses reminds God, no, they're your people. You brought them out of Egypt. They're not mine. They belong to you. It's kind of like a parent who's disappointed with their child, you know, comes in and says, you know, your child has done talking to spouse, you know, don't want to own it, it's them. But you take a ball game where that same child's doing real good, and that daddy will say, well, that's my boy out there, but all of a sudden let him do something bad. Say, you know what your son did? That's what God and Moses are doing. God says, your people, which you brought up. Moses says, no, they're your people, which you brought up. Well, I find that in the end of this, Moses stands as a great deliverer, a great intercessor. He goes back down into the camp. When he gets down there, he begins to chide with Aaron. And first of all, Aaron says, well, it's all the people's fault. You know, they wondered where you were. They were worried. They're concerned. You know, we didn't know what happened to you, so we figured it's time to move on. And so then, not only does Aaron try to pass it off on the people, when he's asked about the golden calf, he says, well, we threw the golden fire and just out came this golden calf. You know, it just happens. It's amazing the stories God's people can come up with to try to get around owning up to their sins. If you do wrong, just simply fess up and confess to the Lord. The Bible makes it clear he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We just simply need to be faithful to confess our sins. Well, here Aaron, he's not one to confess it. He says the people, they wanted to do this, and out of that fire came this golden calf. So finally, Moses gets everything settled down. And Moses calls the Levites, all those who would stand with the Lord, and here comes the Levites. And he tells them to take out their swords, and they're to slay their own brethren. And that day over 3,000 men were slain because of their ungodliness. Imagine if the Lord commanded his faithful, no one who would be the faithful, to take out their sword and start slaying the unfaithful. Tell you what, it'd be a sight to behold, would it not? Well, that's exactly what God commanded there. The faithful to take out the sword against the unfaithful, and over 3,000 died. Here, though, we see Moses as a great type of an intercessor. Because we find in Psalm 106, it's declared that God would have destroyed that people had not Moses, his servant, stood in the breach. In other words, he stood between God and the people. God had every intention of destroying all that people and raising up another people unto Moses. But Moses stood between. You know what Moses tells the Lord? He says, if you do that, Lord, the Egyptians, they will laugh at you. In other words, you've brought this people out, but you couldn't deliver them all the way through to the promised land. They're going to laugh at you, God. They're going to think that you're no God at all. And so God, because of respect for his own name, repented of the evil they thought to do. Now, when the Bible says that God repents, that does not mean that God turned from evil to do good. It just simply means that God turns from doing one thing to another thing, from one purpose to a different purpose. Here Moses stood in the breach. The Lord Jesus Christ likewise stood in the breach. I find in Isaiah chapter 59 verse 16, we find that God looked and wondered that there was no intercessor. So it says, my own right arm brought salvation unto me. So we see Moses as a good intercessor, but Jesus as a better intercessor. I find in 1 Timothy chapter 2 verse 5, it says there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Only one mediator, that's an intercessor. There's only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Only one. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And I find in Hebrews chapter 8 verse 6, that the Bible says he's the mediator of a better covenant. Better covenant than that one that Moses was in charge of. Hebrews 9 says that he's the mediator of the new covenant. Moses had the old one. Jesus has the new one. The new one's better than the old. That's why Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant, the new covenant. And we find in Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible says we're not come to Mount Sinai, but rather we're come to Mount Zion, and we're come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Here we come to a better intercessor than Moses was. Moses was effective because he stood in the breach, and God repented of the evil that he thought to do. That means the judgment that he thought to do. Moses was able to turn God from that to do something different. He stood as a faithful intercessor. But thanks be to God, the Lord Jesus Christ is a better mediator because he's got a better covenant, the new covenant, and we're coming to him who is the mediator of the new covenant. What is he as our intercessor? He intercedes between us and God, and thanks be to God, we have this one, a daysman, an intercessor to stand between. We find not only is he the mediator, he also became a substitute. Here he stood between God and man, and he allowed God to cast all his wrath upon him. Here the Lord Jesus Christ was made sin who knew no sin. Moses never offered to do that. Now Moses identified where he did tell God, if you're not going to deliver this people or be faithful to this people, you can just blot my name out of the book of life. You can just take my name out of the book which you have written. But here he could never take care of their sins. But the Lord Jesus Christ is a better mediator. He took upon himself our sins and thus took upon him the wrath of God. And of course we were delivered. There's many other similarities we can look at of the life of Moses and the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'll come to one last one as we try to wrap up. We find the time comes in Deuteronomy that Moses is called to die. We see that they're about to go into the land. As I've already said, Moses could not take them to the land because of his sin. We also see again that Moses is taught the law, and the law could never take one to the promised land. The law never gave rest. Notice again everything in the law. All you see in the law was work, work, work. There was no rest in that. They had the Sabbath day, thanks be to God. The Sabbath, though, preceded the law. The Sabbath was simply going on through the law period, but it preceded the law. We see that God made the Sabbath before he ever gave the law. But so they had the Sabbath, thanks be to God, during that time. And all the works of law require a great deal of work. They were costly on the job. However, thanks be to God, through the blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been delivered from all of that. But we see again that Moses taught the law, could never take people to grace. And so there was another deliverer that had to stand in, whose name was Joshua. And Joshua led the people into the land. But as I've already mentioned, here Moses is taken up to Mount Nebo, to the top of Mount Pisgah, and God gives him sight of all that land which the children will inhabit. He's blessed to see that wonderful sight. And then he dies. But something that is similar to the Lord Jesus Christ in some ways, very different in other ways, though. We find that Moses is going to make a reappearance. After his death, Moses reappears in Matthew chapter 17. In Matthew chapter 17, we find where the Lord Jesus Christ takes Peter, James, and John and carries them up to a mountain called the Mount of Transfiguration. Well, they get up there, and when they get up there, the Lord Jesus Christ begins to be changed. His fashion is changed, and his face shines. Which, by the way, I find another time when Moses' face shined also. When he came down off that mountain receiving the law, they had to put a veil over his face. Well, here, Jesus Christ, his face shines as well, and we're going to behold it at the last day. We'll see the shining face of God, and thanks be to God, I will not have to turn away from it. We'll be given eyes to behold it. We'll behold it in righteousness. Anyway, here he is. His vision has changed. His whole body has changed. He's now in his glorified state as you and I will see him at the last day. Well, while he's there in that glorified state and they see his shining face, we find that he begins talking to who? Moses and Elijah. Here Moses has been dead for hundreds of years, but he makes this reappearance. Now, I don't know how he came back. I don't know if he was really brought up from the dead or if it was simply an image. I don't know. But I know this, he made this reappearance. And there they saw Moses and Elijah talking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter, James, and John are able to witness this wonderful sight and hear the things they speak. We find Luke's account, it says that they spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So Moses and Elijah both are talking about the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We find the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's going to come his time to die as well, and he's going to make a reappearance as well. But thanks be to God, his reappearance is far better than Moses' reappearance, because we find it Revelation chapter 1, verse 17 tells us to fear not. Why? He says, because I am the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I am he which was dead and am alive, and behold, am alive forevermore. That's the Lord Jesus we serve. His reappearance was that he conquered death. When the Lord Jesus Christ came forth out of the grave, we had this testimony that he destroyed the grave and him that had the power over death. Thanks be to God that his reappearance far exceeds that of Moses's. Here Moses died, he reappears. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he died, and 3 days later, they came to his tomb, and he had conquered that tomb. He didn't come forth because somebody else had called him, but by his own power, he came forth out of the grave, testifying that he had delivered us. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says, he was delivered for our offenses, but raised again for our justification. When the Lord Jesus Christ came forth out of the grave, it testified that we were just with God. When Moses made that reappearance, it was simply to confirm the things that Jesus Christ was about to do. When Moses and Elijah were there, it was simply a picture of the law and the prophets pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of it pointing to his death, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And of course, they'd be wonderful beneficiaries of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, Moses is a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was simply a servant over his house. The Lord Jesus Christ was faithful as a son over his own house. Whose house are we? He exceeds Moses. And all those things Moses did, he only did it by the power of God. And all those things that Jesus Christ did, he did by his own power. He's a better mediator. He takes us to a better promised land. He is able to withstand the temptation of the devil and conquer him. Here he did so much better even than that servant Moses did. Moses was faithful. Certainly he was. But the Lord Jesus Christ was also faithful in all his house. Again, whose house are we? May the Lord bless you, our prayer.